Take your Bible, if you will, and open it up to the book of Psalms, Psalms 46, Psalm chapter 46. As many as you know, Martin Luther is one of the key figures in church history, a man mightily used by God to bring the Reformation to the church. The year 1527 proved to be the most difficult year in his life. After 10 demanding years of leading the Reformation, a dizzy spell overcame him in the middle of a sermon on April 22nd of that same year, forcing him to stop preaching. He was convinced that he was at the end of his life. It was a time in his life where he was averaging one sermon every 2.5 days. That's a lot. In addition, heart problems and severe intestinal complications escalated the pangs of death. Of this ordeal, Luther writes in that same year, "I spent more than a week in death and hell. My entire body was in pain, and I still tremble. Completely abandoned by Christ, I labored under the vacillations and storms of desperation and blasphemy against God. But because of the intercession of the faithful, God began to take mercy on me and tore my soul from the depths of hell," end quote. Making matters worse, the dreaded Black Plague had entered Germany and spread into Wittenberg. Many people fled, fearing for their lives. Yet Luther and his wife, Catherine, who he used to refer as to his dear rib, both Luther and Katie remained, believing it was their duty to care for the sick and the dying. Their house soon became a hospital where they saw many friends die. On top of that, Luther's one-year-old son, Hans, became desperately ill. And in all of this, a question that is raised, a question that is asked, where can you turn to find comfort and strength at a time like this? Luther turned to God in his word, not just to his word in general, but to the very book of Psalms. You see, he had taught the book of Psalm for years, and there's something about teaching God's word that it infects you. It teaches you first, before you teach others. And he had loved the Psalms very much. But it was Psalm 46 that became the strength of his soul in his time of trouble. And soon after, Luther would write his most famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," that ultimately became the symbol of the Reformation. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. But we do not stop there in that verse, because I want us today to direct our focus upon God. God who hath willed his triumph to triumph through us. And so we do not fear. We do not tremble. We endure. We endure. Because it's about God. It's not about us and our feebleness and our weakness. It's about his strength. It is about God. God, who is our mighty fortress and our all-sufficient refuge in our weakest moments. He will not be conquered. He cannot be subdued. He is our mighty and invincible God. And in light of who God is, I invite you to stand in the reading of God's word and listen to this glorious hymn. for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. You may take a seat. The background of this marvelous song of praise is unknown to us. And while we do not know the details, it does seem to have to do with the uproar of pagan nations, as we read in verse 6. It has to do with something of war that Yahweh brings to an end in verse 9. He brings it to an end. Some believe that it was probably written after a military victory over a foreign power that attempted a siege against Jerusalem. Notice the heading. You have to understand that the heading is a part of Scripture. In Hebrew, it appears. In the Hebrew text, it's verse 0 at the very beginning. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah set to Alamoth, a song. And then in your Bible, verse 1 begins, but in the Hebrew text, verse 2 begins. This was a song given to the sons of Korah. These were Levites who were descendants of Korah, according to what we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 16 and following, in chapter 9, verse 17 and following. They produced and performed music while the tabernacle was in the wilderness and did so after the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. Elsewhere in Scriptures, they are known as gatekeepers. 1 Chronicles 26, verse 19. Hard to believe, but sometimes these choirs were sent out to battle, according to what we read in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 19. This entire choir was sent out to battle. I mean, you would think twice about joining the choir, wouldn't you? I would. I'm fine with a music co-op, but battle? You see, back then, music was a huge part of warfare. It was? Yes. For example, there in King Jehoshaphat, he was a good king, by the way, King Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, at the very forefront of the army. Verse 19, 2 Chronicles 20, they stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Scripture tells us. I mean, imagine for a moment hearing this psalm as a promise of victory even before the battle is won. Hear them singing these words even before the battle takes place. So great was their trust in the Lord that the choir marched in front of the army singing psalms. Think of your life for a moment. That before you face the great battles of life, that you would sing a song of praise unto the Lord. Or perhaps while you're in the midst of great trouble in life, you would sing psalms lifted up to the Lord. Paul and Silas in jail at Philippi at midnight, they were doing what? They were singing. They were singing at midnight while in jail. Amazing. Amazing. Before or during those great storms of life, let this be our song as we set out to sing, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." Because this psalm meets us head on and points us to God. Again, God is the focus here, not the troubles. It isn't the troubles that reign. It is God who reigns. It begins with God. It ends with God. God is a strong refuge. Verses 1 through 3. And we spend time contemplating what that means. That they're not just words, but they mean so much. And then in verses 4 through 7, God is our satisfying river, and they mean so much to us when we describe God as our satisfying river. And we spend time contemplating that as well. And lastly, in verses 8 through 11, God is our sovereign ruler, and we're lifted up to the heights of glory, and we contemplate all that that means. But let's begin that God is our strong refuge in verses 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, the psalmist writes, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah. Now, trouble is a part of life, is it not, O people of God? Trouble is a part of life, is it not? Yes, it is. As a child of God, you are not exempt from trouble. In fact, trouble will come, and you will have the opportunity there at that moment when trouble does come to shine the likeness of Christ, to make known to the world whom you trust. It is at those times that you have the opportunity to shine the greatest, in those moments of great difficulty. Take it one step further. How you handle trouble is an indication of your faith. Where your faith is on trial, when troubles come. Is your faith in God alone? Or is your faith in someone else or something else? Maybe you're like the boy's father in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, and you say, "I do believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief." You see, trouble will come knocking at your doorstep. And it either will find genuine saving faith or some stranger answering the door. See, my beloved, everyone living on the face of this earth is faced with trouble. You are not alone. That's the beauty of the church. Right? We come together and we realize that we're not alone, but we're together. That's the beauty of fellowship, genuine fellowship, that tells us, reminds us, speaks to us that we're not alone. That you are part of a body. You are part of a community. that other people face the same things you face. Perhaps you're not outspoken. Perhaps you just keep to yourself. Okay. But you're going to have to dig deeper and dig down in your relationships if you want to go somewhere with these relationships. You're going to have to talk about something else than the changing of the weather and having colds. You're going to have to dig deep. What troubles you, my dear sister in the Lord? What troubles you, my dear brother in the Lord? What troubles you? We are fallen creatures, are we not? We are sinful creatures, are we not? We live in a fallen and sinful society. And as a result, we live in constant trouble. Job's friend put it this way in Job 5, verse 7. Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. As sparks fly upward, you can count on this. Man is born for trouble. All you have to do is be born in this world and you are guaranteed trouble in life. And some of you might say, well, that's just encouraging. Thank you so much for encouraging me today that I was born to face trouble. King David, as a king over a kingdom, found himself in trouble many a times. He cried out to the Lord in Psalm 22, 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." A moment ago, I just said to you that you're not alone. It doesn't mean that you don't face times where you believe and feel and are sometimes even a fact alone. It is no wonder that we cling to our relationships with one another so tightly. I don't want to be alone. Truth be told, I don't like being alone here during the week. I'm so grateful that there is a kitchen project taking place because I'm going to interact. Oh, people! I know it must come to a close. I know. But I love it. I love it. Think with me for a moment. Sometimes we like to think that our world that we live in, our little bubble or our sphere, our life, is our control. That it is in our control, that we control things in our life. And all it takes is someone invading our world, invading our space, and messing it all up. We like a perfect world without any interruptions and no trouble whatsoever. We have a little post on the door that says, "If you're trouble, please go somewhere else." We do not allow trouble here in this place, in this sphere, in this life. But that is not the reality. All it takes is some time with children before you realize that peace is not a constant reality. It's not constant. It's not all the time. Parents, is this not so? Trouble is lurking just around the corner. And sometimes you can hear trouble. Sometimes you cannot hear trouble. Still, some of you might think, well, not only is that not encouraging, man, that's pessimistic. That's pessimistic. Okay, I'm going to go in and out, okay? I'm going to go there and then leave there soon before I get myself in trouble. But consider this. What about marriage? Oh, yes, I opened it up. Okay, what about marriage? Well, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 28. But if you marry, this is a great verse. I'm going to take people through premarital counseling to this verse, okay? What if you marry? But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned, yet such will have trouble. In Greek, phlipsis. Such will have phlipsis in this life, trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you, Paul writes. I'm trying to spare you. Trouble, phlipsis, there means to press together, to be under pressure. Husbands and wife, is this not so? Smiling. Okay. Why? Press together, under pressure, why? Because you have two fallen people that are placed together living in the same house, and trouble will inevitably follow. You don't have to be married long to realize this truth. And don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. Marriage is a gift. So is singlehood. Being single is a gift. Being married is a gift. Wonderful gifts from the Lord. Yet even in the greatest of gifts that God gives us, there is going to be trouble. Trouble. Jesus said it himself in John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, phlipsis, trouble. But take courage. I have overcome the world. We expect trouble. We expect trouble in our family. We expect trouble from our friends. We expect trouble in our job. We expect trouble in the economic world. We expect it from criticism. We expect trouble in the form of disease and illness. We expect trouble to come. We even expect trouble to come into our lives in the form of death as it strikes people very close to us. And though we're a little bit foreign to this, trouble comes from persecution. It's just the way it is in life. And if you think you're the only one going through it, you haven't been looking around lately. And many of us are prone to that, to just look to ourselves and to our own happenings and to our own life, and that's it. And we never get outside of the discussion of us to what is happening elsewhere and what is happening with other people to realize that there's trouble there as well. Everybody's in the same situation. Just put Philippians chapter 2 in play, where you think of others more important than yourself, and to think of others and say, what trouble are you facing? My dear brother or sister in the Lord. Again, I come out to the question that I asked before. Where do you go to find comfort and hope? Where do you go? Look at verse 1, Psalm 46. God. See that? God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We go to God, who alone is our refuge, strength, and help. Refuge, strength, and help. These are the three key words that describe what God is all about to us as believers, as us, as His children. This is God. He is our refuge, strength, and help. Who is God? He is our refuge, strength, and help. So let's take them one at a time. Refuge, for example. What does that mean? That God is our refuge? Mahase in Hebrew. Refuge. Mahase. It's a place where we find shelter. Shelter from the storm of life's troubles. It is God and God alone who provides such a place. The place is in Him. He alone is the one that we flee to. Even though sometimes we forget, we don't realize it. And God has to tell us, just like He told His disciples, "Ye, O ye of little what? Of little faith." Right? Little storms. He's taken a nap, and rightly so. His body was tired, and a storm comes. A storm comes. The place is in Him. He is that place. He alone is the one that we flee to. He is our refuge. God is a strong shelter from danger, an incomparable fortress, or a walled city where protection is to be found. You can go there. You can find peace. You can find protection. Nothing in the universe can be a comparable refuge. Nothing in this world compares. Now, some think that if you have enough money, then you will find refuge in that, having a lot of money. But money cannot shield you against heartbreak. It cannot shield you from failure, from sin, from disease, or disaster in this world. Some think, well, if I have enough friends and family, that will be my refuge, my friends and family. But my beloved, there is no certainty with friends and family. Did you catch that? There is no certainty with friends and family. These could easily be swept away. Martin Luther knew this too well. He knew it well. So he wrote in his hymn, "Let goods and kindred do what? Go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is," and everybody said, "forever." Who is going to provide stability in the midst of the discouraging circumstances? Who is going to provide you with such stability? God. He is our refuge. Not only that, He is our strength. What does that mean? Oz. Oz in Hebrew. It is strength and might combined. It is a strength that upholds you, enables you to stand through times of trouble. Strength, might put together. We're all guilty of this, but we forget all too quickly how powerful, how mighty our God is. And this is written all throughout the pages of Scripture, whether you're dealing with Genesis and creation, how see how powerful God is to the very end. And He proves Himself to be powerful yet again, as always. He is mighty. He is God. Fast forward to the New Testament, to the Apostle Paul, and how he wanted the saints to know this, the church at Ephesus, in around Ephesus, the saints to know there that the surpassing greatness of His power is there available to them. God's greatness, God's power, surpassing greatness of His power. I made mention to you, he throws it out in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and onward. He throws out every synonym for the word strength, power. This is how powerful God is. That's the New Testament. That's the people in the New Testament. What about the Old Testament saints? Who have not experienced, who did not experience, were not there to experience or see or have known that life of Christ and the truth and the power of His resurrection? What about them? Did they know and experience the power of God? What do you think? They did. In a powerful way. Miraculous. wonderful, awesome way. In fact, they witnessed the power of God against all odds. For example, and I just want you to turn there for a moment. Perhaps you could read this full account elsewhere, but 2 Kings chapter 18, I just want you to point you to a place in Scripture to see God's power being witnessed by those saints of old. 2 Kings chapter 18, where we read of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was a good king, trying to do what was right, removing the high places, destroying all idols, including the bronze serpent the people began to worship. He was a good king, trying to do right. Trying to do right. It is said of him in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. He trusted in the Lord. And this is what set him apart from all other kings of Judah. When no other kings were trusting in the Lord, those before him, or what would be coming after him, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. He trusted God even in the midst of a severe national crisis. This is severe. This is severe. Look at verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Seize them. Assyria has a fit with Hezekiah for invading the Philistines and not paying tribute to Assyria. You mean you went to battle and you acquired yourself some goods, some gold, some giddy-up horses, and you didn't pay tribute to Assyria? How dare you? Assyria steps in and leaves Jerusalem as the only city intact. Hezekiah tries to pay off the Assyrian king with 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. Here, have it. But to no avail. He's offended. The king wants Hezekiah to surrender. So Sennacherib sends a small army to intimidate Judah. And the commander in charge, such a weird name, Rabshakeh, he's the commander in charge of this small army, asks Hezekiah's officials these following questions. Look at verse 19, chapter 18. So, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, okay, I'm translating a message, okay, from his mouth to you. This is what he has to ask of you. What is this confidence that you have? Verse 20, you say, but they are only empty words. I have counsel and strength for the war. This is a question. Now, on whom do you rely? On whom do you rely? Underline that. Internalize that. Ask yourself that question. On whom do you rely? Surely it's not someone else, some other army, do you? Egypt, verse 21 and following. You don't trust in Egypt, do you? No, you can't trust in Egypt. No way. Verse 24, how then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And whom do you rely on? The Assyrians are far too great. My master is far too great, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. And surely If it's not Egypt, surely it cannot be your God, for he has told us to destroy you. He has told us to destroy you. This is coming from the pagan's mouth. He has words to say. Look at verse 29. He has words to say. So Rabshakeh tells the servants of Hezekiah even this. He's trying to wedge in some doubt here and says in verse 29, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. Come on now, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't be deceived by your king. He is a liar. He doesn't know what he's saying. You're going to be overrun. You're going to be overrun. Don't trust in him. Do not trust in him, nor of his God. What do you do? What do you do? Oh. These servants come to the king. And the king responds in this way, with verse 1 of chapter 19. When King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. I mean, where else do you go to? He doesn't just do that. He goes and bring this before Isaiah the prophet and have him pray, please. Perhaps the Lord your God, verse 4, will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God and rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. Pray for us. Pray for us. Isaiah says this to them, verse 6, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard. What are you telling us? This is reality. This is real. This is tangible. They're telling us they're going to beat us up, and you're telling us not to fear. That goes against everything that I'm feeling here. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Verse 14, chapter 19, then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. He receives a letter and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Okay, this is what I'm hearing. This is all laid before you, God. It's all before you. I have not kept anything. You know how we do this in prayers? You know, we lay something down and we just kind of keep a hold of it and say, okay, God is in your control, but what am I doing at this very moment? I'm still holding on, but I'm just going to spread it out. I'm going to lay it before you. I'm not just going to give up. I'm going to surrender. I'm going to go to you and just pray. Pray. Take care of this. Do what you will in all of this. Verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim. You are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. You are creator. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Surely, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. And I know that. So they have destroyed them. I know that. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. You alone are God. Hezekiah is in trouble. Hezekiah turns to God, turns to others, prays, and even asks Isaiah to pray. Isaiah comforts him, and yet he's still receiving the bad news of all that's going to take place. And he's still, I can't do this alone. I can't deal with this alone. I'm king. I know it, but I am weak. I need your help, Lord. Hezekiah trusted the Lord, his strength. Spurgeon said it best when he said, "Our all-sufficient, unconquerable, honorable, and emboldening strength is our God." That's who he is. That's who he is. That's who he is. That's why I believe Hezekiah would agree with the third word that the psalmist has to say in verse 1. Keep your hand there in 2 Kings chapter 19. I'm going to go back to it. But God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. What does help mean? Ezra. Ezra. It means support or assistance for one who is weak, vulnerable, and helpless. That's Hezekiah right there. That's Hezekiah. And perhaps that's you today. And what the psalmist is proclaiming, look, we can survive this time of trouble because God is our help. You may not see how God is going to work through this. You may not see how it all comes to pass, how God is going to take care of this, how God will answer your prayers. You may not even know how he will answer it or when he will answer it, but he will, and he will come through. He will prove to be your present help in trouble. You can survive. You can endure. Believe. Have faith. When you need God's help, you can count on him. It isn't that God helps us some of the time. He is a continual, ever-present help to us. Does this not comfort you? Always our helper in the midst of trouble. Because he is our strong refuge, this is our response. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 46. Therefore, how do we respond? Refuge, strength, help. Therefore, we will not fear. Isaiah says, do not be afraid. We will not fear. We will not fear. We will not fear. But the psalmist takes it one step further. He wants to make a point out of this, okay? He goes to the extreme. Look at verses 2 and 3. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. This is worse than an economic downfall. Much worse. Just think for a moment about mass destruction, an undoing of creation, if you will. Will you have confidence in God at the very moment? Will you trust in him? And whom do you rely on? Even if this world were to fall apart, whom do you rely upon? Do you say with great conviction, do you preach to your own self? Without a preacher, you yourself are the preacher, and say to your own heart, I trust in the Lord, I will trust in him. In him do I rely upon. I trust in my great God and Savior, creator of heaven and earth. What the psalmist is doing here is giving us a picture of confusion. You have an earthquake that causes an upheaval of the very tall and lofty mountains, mountains that you would expect to be stable and unmovable, unshakable, but they collapse into the heart of the sea. It is an imagery that conveys earth-shaking circumstances. As the mountains crash into the sea responds by flooding outside of its assigned barriers. And yet, despite the devastating circumstances and all of that, we will not fear. We will not be afraid. We will not be afraid. Going back to 2 Kings 19. What's the end of the story with Hezekiah? I can't leave you at that, but then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria." I love these words. I love these words to be audible to me sometimes. But Isaiah says to the king, "The Lord says this, I have heard you." Did you catch that? "I have heard you. I have heard your prayers. I haven't grown silent as you think. I know you think I'm not present and I'm not there and that I'm not hearing you, but I have heard your prayers. I have heard you. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against them. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem, whom you have reproached and blasphemed, and against whom you've raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes, against the Holy One of Israel." Jump down to verse 32, chapter 19. "Therefore, thus says the Lord." Go to verse 31, actually. "For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come up before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to this city." He's being repetitive. He's making a point, declares the Lord. "For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Then it happened, verse 35. "Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead." So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And I promise you that wasn't written in their history books. My beloved, sometimes we become fearful when circumstances and troubles rise up. The storms of life are so great that our hearts faint. They fall into the depths of the sea. We may even become discouraged, dismayed. You remember the disciples in the midst of a great storm on the sea in Matthew 8, verse 25 and following? They came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" The Lord would say to each one of us, "Why fear? I am your refuge and strength. I am your ever-present help in times of trouble. Have faith in me. Believe in me." My beloved, this is where you can shine the greatest. This is where you can give evidence of possessing genuine, saving faith. Martin Luther later explained the importance of singing the psalm in our hearts. In the greatest of battles, in these words, quote, "We sing this psalm to the praise of God, because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin." we can sing this psalm to the praise of God. You can turn to Psalm 46. You can memorize it. You can meditate on it and be comforted. God is our strong refuge. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give thanks for your powerful word to us today that reminds us of who you are. It's about you and not us. Perhaps there are some of us who are in trouble, find ourselves in flipsis. I pray that you would comfort your people. You would remind them of these glorious truths and that they would believe in you, surrender and yield and believe. Believe. And where there's doubts and where there is more room for growth and to take place, I pray that you would help their unbelief. Perhaps there are some today that are not feeling or are not in the midst of trouble. I pray that you would remind them of these glorious truths and that you would help them and cause them to be of comfort to others who are indeed in trouble. Help your people. Do it for thy namesake. Do it for thy glory. You cast your eyes upon your people. It's amazing to us that you would continually show us your loving kindness to us, even when we are men and women of little faith. And yet you build us up. You strengthen us. Cause us to be bold in you. Help us to take that stand and give you all the glory for causing us to do so. It is in Christ's name we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from Change my will, change my pride.